Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Philippians chapter 4. Apologize, it's a little chilly here in the auditorium this morning. We've set the temperature the same way we always do it, but it's just a little bit colder this morning than it has been in the past. We may have to adjust when we set these up to temp. And even though it feels like we got the fans on, it's blowing cold air, it's actually blowing the hot air down. So bear with us. We'll get it up to temp here in a moment. But snuggle up close to your spouse and put on a jacket if you need to. We'll get here into the Word of God, and the preaching will get going. You just forget all about it, I hope. Well, it says here in Philippians 4, we're going to read the first seven verses. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father, as we come to you this morning, help me as I speak, and help each and every one of us as we listen and make application. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul here is recapping some things that he's addressed leading up to chapter 4 in this book of Philippians. And the Lord has led a little bit different direction from our study in Acts, but I believe that there is a relation to our study in the book of Acts, in that Paul here is writing to the people in Philippi that we just learned about in Acts, there with Lydia and the ladies there at the riverside and the jailer that was saved. These are the people that he's writing to, and he's repeating some things here this morning in this passage. But he uses a method that is a well-known method in helping people and instructing people. I call it the sandwich method. And that's when you've got something that you need to correct or something that you need to point out. Maybe someone's in a deficit or needs to give something some consideration. What he first does is he says, my dearly beloved, dearly beloved. And the sandwich method is that you say that which is complimentary, or you express a gratitude for that person, and then you say, well, but you need to work on this, but I'm sure I am thankful for you. It's you sandwich what needs to be dealt with in between some gratitude and some thankfulness for that person, and a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down, right? We understand that, not just Mary Poppins, but it's also true in life. But I don't believe that he's disingenuous at all in his comments to them. I do believe that he really did love these people. He says, dearly beloved, he calls them. Brethren, therefore my brethren, he's identifying with them. Therefore my brethren, dearly beloved and long for. He's saying, look, I want to, I certainly would enjoy the fellowship that we, some fellowship like the fellowship that we enjoyed in Philippi. Maybe we can have one of those midnight fellowships again at the jailer's house, but let's just skip the beating and the imprisonment part of it and go straight to the fellowship, right? I long for you. There's a kinship here, a oneness. But look what he calls him. He says, my joy and my crown. He sees how God is working in their life, and it brings him joy and excitement, knowing that what's happening in their lives is not just something that's going to affect their pocketbook. It's not just something that's going to affect their here and now, not something that's just a material change in their life, but what the change that's happening is a everlasting, of eternal consequence. He says, oh, my joy and my crown. Can you think about all the different places that the Apostle Paul went to on his missionary journeys, Philippi being one of them, where he's seen fruit and has reward in heaven because of the fruit that God gave and because of his labor. He says, look, I labored there among you, and there's you're my crown. And he encourages them. He says, so stand fast. Stand fast. This two-word idea of standing fast in modern English is somewhat of an oxymoron. Stand meaning without motion, fast meaning quickly. But we understand that's not what this word fast means here. This word fast means to hold fast, where an anchor that's dragging on the bottom of the sea might hold onto a rock and that anchor would hold fast. It means firm. It means resolute. It means immovable. So he says, stand in your Christianity and in what I've taught you, stand fast. Don't be like that double-minded man in James who's unstable in all his ways. Stand fast. Be stable. Maybe we could say, be consistent in your walk with God. Stand fast. Man, we like to, as a pastor and as a preacher, I like to teach about all these grandiose things that we ought to do as Christians. And let me tell you that we ought to have mountaintop moments in our Christian life. We ought to have some major things. We can look back and see what God has done. But sometimes the work in God in our life that God brings about is simply us holding and standing fast to decisions we've already made, to truths we've already understood, to things that we've already committed to in our Christian life. And he's encouraging them, stand fast. And he loves them so much, he says, my brethren, dearly beloved, and he ends, my dearly beloved. But he says, stand fast. Stand fast. And this is a reoccurring theme here in Philippians. If you would turn back to chapter 1 and verse 27. He says, let only your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. There it is. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind. We're going to get to that in a moment. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's saying, look, folks, when I was there in Philippi, and we saw the fruit, I have joy, and you're my crown. Keep at it. Stand fast. Be consistent. You know, God desires for Foundation Baptist Church, as we grow and continue to grow, to be a church that stands fast, that is firm on some things. We don't need wishy-washy on some things. We see so many churches in this world and in America today that are waffling on so many different things. But let me tell you, God desires his people to be stand fast, to stand fast, to be steadfast. I believe God desires for us as Christians, as individuals, to stand fast, to be steadfast, to not be double-minded, and to search out what it is that is the truth and find it and hold on to it and don't give it up. I'm reminded of the passage in Proverbs. I forget the verse. I believe it's 23:23, where he says, buy the truth and sell it not. Don't give it up. Don't give it up. But here, if we're going to be steadfast, if we're going to have some consistency, if they in Philippi were going to have some consistency in their walk with God and consistency in the fellowship of the believers, as we desire here at Foundation Baptist Church and as we desire in our personal lives and our family lives to have this consistency, to have this standfastness, to have that stick-to-itiveness, if you'll let me make up a word, it's going to take some adherence to some things that we probably already know this morning. And here in our text, we see four things that we need to do as Christians, that we need to do as a church, if we're going to be a church that stands fast. Okay. Stand fast. Number one, be of the same mind. We need to be of the same mind. Look at it in verse 2. I beseech you, Euodias and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, a little bit of background here. We don't know much about these two, but we know if you study the names, you'll find that they're in the feminine form. And if you read down in verse 3, you see that there is also this women spoken of. And so there was, what we're finding out about this group of believers in Philippi was that there was some squabbling among the ladies. And I find it interesting because he's dealt with some contention and some strife earlier in the book of Philippians. But he gets to chapter 4 and he's not beating around the bush anymore, is he? He's calling them out by name. Man, you say, how can he be so pointed? How can he be so harsh? Well, let me remind you what he said in verse 1. He loves them and he wants them to stand fast. And I believe he's speaking here from the heart of a pastor. He longs for them. He desires for them. And each, every one of these issues that we're going to look at, these exhortations that we're going to look at here in this passage, they come from a pastor's heart and saying, look, I want the best for you. I want God to be glorified in your families, in your personal walk, in your marriage. I want God glorified in the church. And though it might be a little awkward, and though it might be a little pointed, and though it might step on your toes a little bit, this is what we got to do. This is what we got to do. I certainly see a spirit of a pastor here in Paul's message to them in Philippians 4. But he says, be of the same mind. I think we're made aware here and earlier portions of Philippians that there was strife in the church. There was strife among the people. Turn back with me to chapter 1 and verse 27, the verse we just read. And we'll kind of pick up on some things that we maybe didn't see the first time. He says, only let your conversation, which means your way of living, be as that becometh the gospel of Christ. So what does that mean? If Paul is saying, hey, the way of living needs to become the gospel. What is he saying? He says, you're living in a way that is not becoming of a Christian. You're living in a way that's not becoming of a Christian. It's not a good look for a Christian. We've been talking about that a little bit, haven't we? And then continue down, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. There it is, that one mind, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so we're picking up on some hints through the early portions of this epistle. And then we get to chapter 4, no holds are barred. And he just calls them out by name and says, be of the same mind. Be of the same mind. So there was some squabbling, some contention, and we don't know what it was, and we don't know why it was there. And most of the time, the initial argument of why strife arises in a church is really of little significance. It's usually just revealing of some heart problems of those involved. And I'm not preaching this because I believe we've got problems in the church, but I believe that if we're going to stand fast and maintain the spirit of unity and oneness that we have, we're going to have to stand fast in this area. He says, be of the same mind. You say, well, what mind is that? Well, I believe chapter 2 tells us. Jump back to Philippians chapter 2. I know we just read 7 verses, but it kind of feels like we're preaching all of Philippians this morning. But that'll be all right. Philippians 2. And we pick up again that he's addressing some strife. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, he says, if you've really experienced Christ in your life, fulfill ye my joy that ye be, what's the next word? Like-minded. So he's already hitting on some things that he's going to deal with later in chapter 4. Having the same love. Now whose love is that? It's God's love. God's love in our hearts. So maybe what he's saying is this strife is probably emanating from us not having the love for the brethren that we should have. Keep going. Being of one accord means with the same purpose, of one, what's the next word? Mind. And then he gives a specific exhortation here. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. What is strife meaning here in this situation? He's saying, don't do anything in the church or in your Christian life out of competition for someone else. We're not elbowing here to see who can get in the front of the line. If your motive for service, whether it's in the church or any aspect of service for the Lord, is competing with someone else, let me tell you, it would be better if you just took a step back and got your attitude straightened out and then served the Lord with the right attitude. He said, let nothing be done through strife. He says, let nothing be done through vainglory. What does that mean? So that other people can see. And we've all done it. I've done it. Or I've done something or volunteered for something so that I could be known as the guy that's willing to do it. That's the wrong motive. We don't do something because we want other people to see. And he said, don't do anything because of competition. Don't do anything because you're wanting to pad your stats. But in lowliness of mind. And this is some practical stuff here in this epistle. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. So he's saying, hey, folks, slow down a little bit. If you've experienced Christ, we need to have that love that he gives. We need to have that mind that he has. We don't need to be competitive. Christ was not a competitive person. He was submitted to the will of the Father. He wasn't doing it for vainglory. He says, and we need to, in lowliness of mind. That's the antithesis of strife, isn't it? And vainglory. Lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. Hey, that means not taking yourself too seriously. That means just serving where you can. And then he says, let each esteem other better than themselves. Hey, man, kids would do better if they'd learned to esteem others better than themselves. But let me tell you, grown-ups would do better if we'd learned to esteem others better than ourselves. And he kind of continues this on in chapter 2 and verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. What is he saying? He's saying you ought to be in the church relation and in interpersonal relationships. This will help you. He says if you're more concerned with what other people need than with what you need, that's what you need to strive for. Think about that as it plays out in the marriage relationship. If I'm concerned with my responsibility to love my wife as I'm supposed to love her, but she's not riding herd over me, making sure that I love her as I should, and I'm not riding over her, making sure that she's submitting as she should, but she's looking, saying, how can I submit to my husband? And the husband is saying, how can I love my wife? That's love and respect that we see in Ephesians. And in the church relation, if we have needs, and someone else immediately sees those needs and without even being asked says, hey, can I help you with such and such? And without being prompted, we do the same for them. That is called bearing one another's burdens. That is the mind of Christ. That is what he's getting at here. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. But you know what happens so often is we say, if I don't get mine, nobody's going to do for me. That's not lowliness of mind. Really, in that situation, you kind of have to have an attitude. It doesn't matter if my needs get met. I'm going to meet the need that's here. That's a difficult spirit. That's almost like the spirit of Christ as he went to the cross, not caring about his own self, but caring about us. Man, that's convicting. Ouch. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He nails it down. This mind we've been talking about, that's just the mind of Christ. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He's saying, look, he was all God. He willingly limited proportions of his abilities, though he could have picked them up at any time. He willingly laid down some of his strength. We say he wasn't omnipresent as the person of Jesus Christ. We understand he willingly limited himself to a degree, but let me tell you, he never for one moment ceased to be God. Never for one moment ceased to be God. But made himself of no reputation. That's lowliness of mind, isn't it? And took upon him the form of a servant. That's esteeming others better than themselves and looking on the things of others before you look on your own stuff. Took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. There's that lowliness of mind. Became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And then it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. There's going to come a day that Christ is going to be, he humbled himself and lowered himself to the death of the cross so that we might know salvation. But there will come a day when he will be lifted up. Now, we're not going to be lifted up in the way that Christ was lifted up. Don't misunderstand. But if we're in this life willing to humble ourselves and to esteem others better than ourselves and take on the mind of Christ, there will be reward for that. It will be worth it when we get to heaven. It will be worth it. So he says, be of the same mind. But I believe we understand something intrinsically here that Paul is getting at. It's this, that strife in the church is a shame to the name of Christ. Strife in the church is a shame to the name of Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, he talks about that conversation, being as it becometh the gospel, and it's a shame to the name of Christ. Now, we understand that. It doesn't become a Christian. God is not pleased when a Christian is at odds, when there's strife, when there's contention. God's not pleased with that, so it doesn't honor him in that way. But also, as we think about our church and being a light to the people in this community, we've got to stand fast as a church to avoid strife and contention. Now, I'm honest this morning. I'm not preaching this because there's strife and contention in the church. This is some preventative stuff here. But if we're going to stand fast as a church, we're going to stand fast as families, as Christians, and be consistent in our walk with God, we've got to have the mind of Christ. We've got to be willing to look to the needs of others. In verse 3, he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers. He's saying, look, I'm on the same level as you. I'm on the same playing field as you. Maybe you've heard it said this way. The ground at the cross is level playing ground at the foot of the cross. Maybe you've heard it said that way. Let me tell you, all of us are sinners saved by grace. He says we're fellow laborers, yoke fellow. And then he goes so far, and I love this. He says, whose names are written in the book of life. What is he trying to help these people understand? What is it that we need to understand from this? We need to understand that we're on the same team. We're on the same team. We're on the same purpose. We got the same job. We're yoke fellows. That means we're in the harness together. We're about the purpose of God and his ministry and the gospel. And I truly believe that each and every member of this church has their name written in heaven. But turn with me to Revelation 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15, it says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, which the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and the death and hell were cast into the lake of, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He's saying, look, we're all on the same page. Last time I checked, we're all Christians here. Last time I checked, all of our names are written in heaven. It says, we're yoke fellows. We're in this together. Be of the same mind. We have the same Savior who's able to place in our hearts the same love, joy, and peace. Be of the same mind. If we're going to be steadfast as Christians, as a church, we need to have the mind of Christ. But number two, we need to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Notice it's rejoicing in the Lord. That's a very important qualifier. We're not rejoicing in our circumstance. We're not rejoicing in our blessings even. We're not rejoicing in the good things that we have. We're rejoicing in the Lord, in His goodness, in His blessings. Not earthly blessings, but heavenly blessings even. Because just the moment we think our circumstances coming out of the woods, we'll go straight back into it and we'll be in a trying situation. And I want us to notice two words in verse 4 that are imperative. Rejoice in the Lord. What's the next word? Always. Always. Always, we might say today. That means regardless. Regardless of the trials, regardless of the temptations, regardless of the hardship. If you were to go back to chapter 1 and verse 14, you come to a startling realization, and it's that Paul is writing this epistle from prison.
This is one of the prison epistles. And verse 14 says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." He's saying, look, I can rejoice always. James 1, we won't turn, but James 1, 1 through 4, do you know what it says? It says that we're to, when we face trials and persecution, we need to count it joy. Why? Because patience. Let patience have her perfect work. Why? Because God uses those things to work on us. He's saying you need to rejoice in the Lord always. And they might think, well, Paul, that's, you know, we might think, well, Paul, that's great for you. You're an apostle. Well, he's an apostle writing from prison. He's an apostle writing from prison. And then you say, well, Paul, that might be good for you. But then the Philippian jailer might speak up as they're reading the epistle in church and say, hey, now, I've seen them sing in the middle of the night when they've just been beaten. I think he's practicing what he's preaching here. We probably need to have that same kind of rejoicing, even in the middle of our trials and hardship and persecution, even in the middle of all of these things. We need to be joyful in the Lord. But he says, rejoice in the Lord always. But then he says, and again, I say rejoice. So we need to rejoice regardless of the circumstance and the situation, but we need to rejoice repeatedly. Repeatedly, and I find it interesting that he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, because he has talked about rejoicing multiple times already in this book. Let's highlight it here. If you would, turn back to chapter 1 and verse 18. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Look at verse 26. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ, for me by my coming to you again. Chapter 2 and verse 16 through 18. He says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. It's a common theme here, down to verse 28. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may, what? Rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. And then I love what he says in the beginning of chapter 3. He even has to say, I know I'm being repetitive here, but that's good. You need to hear this again. Look what he says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He's saying, look, I know I've told you to rejoice multiple times, and I'm not going to get done telling you to rejoice. But it's not grievous for me to repeat this to you. Why? Because it's so easy for us to stop rejoicing. It's so easy for us to get so consumed with our life circumstance and so muddled down with the pressures of life and the difficulties of our state and think, what in the world am I going to do? And we fail to rejoice in the Lord and in His goodness and in His mercy and in His salvation. We need to rejoice. And you may be here this morning and have trials that no one else knows about, or maybe just a select few know about. Let me tell you, you can rejoice even in that difficulty. You can have joy regardless, and over and over and over again repeatedly. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Paul exhorted Timothy here on something that's I kind of want to highlight here. As he's speaking to this young preacher, he says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. What is Paul telling young Timothy? He's saying, look, as a preacher, one of your jobs is to put people in remembrance of what they already know. And so I encourage you this morning, as I get up and I preach, whether it's on Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, Wednesday, and you've heard this truth before, let me tell you, you're going to hear a lot of that. But remember, it's part of my job to remind you of what you already know. Because we are forgetful people. We know so many things that we don't apply. We know so many things that we don't meditate on. We know so many things that we need to be reminded of. We're so forgetful.
And he says, you're forgetful to rejoice. So rejoice again and again. Again, I say rejoice. Multiple times he tells them to rejoice. If we're going to stand fast and be consistent as Christians, we're going to have the mind of Christ, but we're going to have to rejoice in the Lord. Because you know what's not consistent? Is if we're only happy when our circumstances are good. That's called a roller coaster life, and it's no fun. But if we're going to be consistent, even keel, and steady, we're going to have to rejoice in the Lord and not in our circumstances. Number three, we need to let our moderation be known. Let our moderation be known. It's right there in verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your moderation be known. What does the word moderation mean? Moderation. A lot of times we think of self-control, and that's part of it. But in this instance, and I believe a more accurate definition would be a calmness of mind or gentleness of demeanor. He's saying your spirit is under control. Now think about this: as we have political debates, and it gets heated, there are always some folks sitting down front that are the moderators. When someone talks over their time, they say, ding, ding, you need to be quiet, it's not your time anymore. They're the moderators. They're keeping things in control. When someone goes off and it's not their turn to speak, they say, ding, ding, your time's up. Nope, don't speak out of turn. Let me tell you, we also have a moderator. It's called the Holy Spirit. And he, more often than not, says, ding, ding, and we ignore him like the politicians do and keep on talking when sometimes we just need to, okay, maybe I don't need to say that. Or when our moderator says, hey, it's your turn to speak up and maybe say a word of encouragement here, and we think, oh, we don't say what we need to say. Okay, let me ask you this question. He says, let your moderation be known to all men. He's not saying you need to puff yourself up as someone who is spiritual and under the Spirit's control. He says, no, the Spirit's control just needs to be so evident in your life that people see it. And it's known to people, so much so that it influences your interpersonal relationships. Let your moderation be known. Be gentle with people. Be kind with people. Be under the Spirit's control with your words and what you do and how you treat people. Can others see the work of God in you? Chapter 1 and verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, which he hath begun a good work in you, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Can people see that? And then he gives us a motivation here. He says, don't forget, the Lord is coming back. He's at hand. What does that mean? It means we ought to be under control, under the Spirit's control. We ought to be walking in the Spirit's control, as we talk about in Sunday school. We need to be yielded to the Spirit because he's coming back anytime, and we need to be ready for that. He says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Let's turn to Revelation 22, verse 12. Revelation 22 and verse 12, the Bible says, and behold, I come quickly. Now, if you have your eyes open and you're watching current events, you realize that this quickly is even more quickly than it's ever been. He's coming back soon. I firmly believe that. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. He's saying, look, this imminent return of Christ ought to motivate us to live right and to stand fast and to rejoice and to let our moderation be known and to be of the same mind. If we're going to stand fast, we need to be under the Spirit's control. We need to have the fruit of the Spirit evident in our hearts and in our lives. And lastly, if we're going to stand fast, we need to be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. Now, when we think of this term, be careful for nothing, it might give us the idea that, well, we're just going about life not caring about anything that happens. That's not what careful for nothing means. Ever been around someone who's just doesn't prepare for anything? They wake up for an international flight and realize, oh, I should have got a passport. You know, some of those kind of people. Never don't prepare for anything. But he says, look, we need to, it's not about not being prepared. He says, be careful for nothing in the sense we don't let cares fill us to the point of anxiety. Don't be full of anxiety. Don't be full of care. But what should we do? But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. If it matters to you, it matters to him.
if it's something that's causing anxiety and care and worry, you need to pray about it. Pray and supplicate. Don't manipulate. Can I encourage you that way? Pray and supplicate. Don't manipulate. If there's a life situation or circumstance that's difficult for you, that's trying, don't go to the background and try to manipulate and to get your way. No, pray about it. Pray and ask the Lord specifically to help. To help. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. But Thanksgiving isn't something that we leave in the dust when Black Friday rolls around. Something we do all throughout the year. Let your requests be made known unto God. You know what the result of this, of being careful for nothing and bringing our requests to Him? It's in verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we want to stand fast and have peace in the middle of hardship and trial, it's going to mean that we're careful for nothing. It's going to mean that we don't let anxiety well up in our heart. We pray and we take it to the Lord and yield to Him. Turn with me to John 14, verse 27. Jesus says in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The peace that God gives is a peace that the world can't. Oh, what's that song? I can't remember the title. It's the peace that the world never gave and that the world can't take away. I can't remember exact lyrics, but let me tell you, this is not worldly peace. This is genuine peace from God. And this peace, verse 7, is what? Which passeth all understanding. The world looks at a Christian when they're taking it on the chin and still has joy, still has peace. Let me tell you, that's the greatest witness a Christian can ever have. And they think, that doesn't make sense. That's that peace that passeth all understanding. Ephesians 3:19 with me and we'll be done. Ephesians 3:19 says, "And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with the fullness of God." My church, if we're going to be a people that is standing fast, firm and not moving, not wavering, not being like that double-minded man who's unstable in all his ways, if we're going to stand fast, we need to have the mind of Christ. We need to rejoice in the Lord and not in our circumstances. We need to be under the moderator's control and take our requests to the Lord and lean on Him. That's how we can be a steadfast people.